God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, to critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning, to the doctrine of prayer, we'll pick up page 3 of our notes. Church is designed to be the pillar and support of the truth. How we are able to do this is through the process of inhale, exhale faith, just as we must breathe in and out in order to sustain life. Hence, we must take in the truth of Bible doctrine and apply it in our Christian life in order to sustain spiritual life in our phase 2. Obviously, through the inhale principle, it demands that each and every one of us are in fellowship in this regards. In the dissemination of the truth of Bible doctrine, it must be sent out in fellowship by the communicator, and it must be received in this fashion by the hearer of the Word of God in regards to his teaching. Apart from being filled with God the Holy Spirit, being ruled by your STA otherwise, is the reason why you have such a plethora of interpretations in regards to the Scripture and such an air of confusion among the church itself today. And that is because people lead with their own STAs. They have their own agendas. They read into the Bible what they wanted to say. They yank things out of context. And all other types of religious types of exercises that have no benefit in regards to truly understanding and serving God otherwise in this respect. We set ourselves apart from that. And it is seen through our very custom before every Bible class to give you opportunity to rebound. 1 John 1:9, so that you can have the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, real and existing and active regards to your Christian life at this point in time, so that you can have maximum opportunity to understand the true issues of Bible doctrine, the true issues of God's plan for your life, and therefore able to execute these things correctly and adequately before Him, and serving in action with honor versus action without honor. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will indeed lead us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here, review of the doctrine of prayer. Prayer, obviously, by those who have any understanding at all in regard to God's plan, is essential as well as expected for any believer who wants to fulfill God's plan for their life correctly and adequately before Him. And it's just essential regards to all believers, irrespective of dispensation in this respect. And we are looking at here in Roman numeral 4 as prayer is applied in regards to the Old Testament in that respect. And as we've seen, the essential ingredient in order for one to have effective prayer is the acclimation and orientation to the truth of Bible doctrine. To pray according to God's will, first and foremost, one must understand what His will is. And obviously, there are certain aspects of life which we do not know exactly which direction God may have us going, etc. But certain aspects of His life otherwise, we can clearly understand, such as His directive and geographical will. And in that respect, obviously our prayers are not to violate in regards to our beseeching God, asking God and praying to Him, in regards to any of these commandments with respect to His geographical and directive will for us, what He wants us to think, say, and do, and where He wants us to be. And if one prays effectively along those lines, obviously in fellowship, which is assumed in this respect, isolation of the SCA, and asking God to fulfill His will, directive, and otherwise in this regards, then one can expect to have an effective prayer life, and God will answer our prayers accordingly to His will for our lives, the best in regards to us spiritually. You must understand, what we consider to be best in life often is not what God knows would be best for our lives. And while we may think being a multi-billionaire is best for our lives, God knows it would wreck you spiritually otherwise. Now, I'm exempt from that. I wish. But those who are adjusted understand this principle. And again, God has us where He has us. He has us under tests that we're under, etc., all for a reason. And that is to stimulate and bring and draw forth from us what positive volition we have and our willingness to serve God in part of, obviously, suffering for Christ on our behalf in our niche in that respect. And therefore, maximize in regards to our eternal life niche, which will be that which truly counts in regards to people's lives in that respect. So orientation, acclimation to the truth of Bible doctrine is essential for effective prayer. And as we saw in point B, the unbeliever and the maladjusted believer were not so regarded, that which we refer to as negative volition. All unbelievers are negative in regards to even the gospel presentation, phase one, the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. Maladjusted believers are negative to the truth of Bible doctrine in whatever areas that they are rejecting in this respect, and it is sufficient for them to be in what we would call a state of reversionism, and therefore spinning their wheels, whether they're religious or otherwise, in regards to their Christian lives. And people that fall under these conditions, their prayers, essentially, if you will, are bounced back. Now, obviously, God hears everything. He's heard everything in eternity past already. See, he, under His omniscience, His foreknowledge, He's known in eternity past exactly what we were going to pray, when we were going to do it, etc., for every individual in this world. But for God to hear that prayer in an effective way, where He honors that prayer, to put it in that perspective. One, obviously, must be in fellowship and adjusted to Bible doctrine. Otherwise, their prayers are spitting in the wind, if you will. See, God definitely heard the prayer of adjusted believers. These are all by way of review. David had an effective prayer life, even with his failures. See, David and Elijah are good Old Testament examples of praying effectively. The temple was called the house of prayer. Whereas during Jesus' time, the religious leaders, Pharisees, etc., had turned it into a bank, if you will. A place for social things to occur rather than utilizing for its correct intents and purposes. And that as an elaborate teaching age in regards to teaching the truth of Bible doctrine through the priesthood of Israel and to worship God in that fashion. Now, where we left off, the importance of prayer was taught through ritual in the tabernacle, which later became the temple. The Exodus, as they left Egypt, God had to construct a mobile temple called a tabernacle, a tent. And once they were installed in the land, then He instructed them to make a permanent structure, a temple, to replace the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a good aspect of showing the teaching aid aspect in regards to God's plan. Exodus 31 through 10 deals with the fact that He had to construct a piece of furniture as part of the tabernacle to illustrate and adopt the importance of prayer, which is called the altar of incense. And 30 verses 1 through 10. Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit, approximately 18 inches. And its width, a cubit, it shall be square. And its height will be 2 cubits. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. Horns represent power. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. And its top and its sides all around and its horns. And you shall make a gold molding all around for it. And you shall make 2 gold rings for it under its molding. You shall make them on its 2 sides, on opposite sides. And it shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron, under the Aaronic priesthood that produced the high priest of Israel, shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. And when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he will burn incense. As we saw in the Old Testament, praying both day and night. You have this pictured again. The incessant nature of prayer. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering or meal offering. And you shall not pour out a libation on it, a drink offering. And Aaron shall make atonement on his horns once a year, the high priest. The high priest represents Christ in this illustration. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So, here looking at the tabernacle here, with respect to the issue of prayer, one, the altar of incense was the designated place where a specific formula of incense was to be offered, which represents prayer. The tabernacle, in its symbolism, represents the plan of God, the plan of salvation, via the person of Jesus Christ, including the 3 adjustments, the salvation adjustment, the rebound adjustment, and the maturity adjustment, as well as the 3 phases in regards to Christian life: phase 1, salvation; phase 2, our experience; and phase 3, our eternal life niche. And in regards to the tabernacle proper, first and foremost, it had a fence or a screen that went around it. All the material and the colors and the metals, the woods, etc., all these things were represented in regards to Bible doctrine. And you had what was called the outer court, which is boundaried by this fence that was made of white linen with posts, with silver, etc., ends in that regard. And this looks at phase 1, the outer court. And there was only 1 entry into the tabernacle precinct. If this regards, it's always face east. And they have to know, since there's only 1 way of salvation, God provided 1 way of salvation, and that is through whom this tabernacle represents. That is the person of Jesus Christ. And when you come in regards to the outer court, the first thing you see is this large, broad altar where they kill poor little animals and sacrifice them to God, which represents the person of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, through the ritual of animal sacrifice, symbolic of that. And we're talking about a lot of animals killed. And this whole thing had to be set up for to drain the blood, to irrigate that, and all these other things. And it was made out of bronze. Acacia wood overlaid with bronze. And acacia wood represents humanity. Bronze represents judgment. This looks at the person of Jesus Christ providing his person in judgment for the sins of mankind. So in phase 1, In the outer court, phase one, you first see the picture of salvation adjustments to the justice of God. And in other words, you must believe in regards to this person what he did on the cross for God to forgive you of your sins in this respect. And then, behind the bronze altar, immediately behind it, you had a bronze laver, and then you had the tent proper, the tabernacle itself. And the bronze laver was polished bronze, and it had water in it. And the priests were under commandment before they entered into the tabernacle proper to wash their feet. And bronze laver represents rebound, because in the tabernacle itself, you had the next two phases represented in regards to the plan of God. Phase two, which is called the holy place, then the back portion of the tabernacle, the most holy place, it represents phase three, God's kingdom in heaven, etc. And before the priest could enter into the phase two portion of what of this representation, under the penalty of death, they must wash their feet before they walked in. And that represents that if you do not exercise rebound in regards to your Christian life, deal with your personal sin, then your destiny is a sin unto death in regards to being a believer in this respect. And then within the holy place, there are certain pieces of furniture that were established. I have another overlay for that. Then behind that, you had the most holy place, which represents phase three. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was contained and stored. And there was a veil that separated the front portion of the tabernacle from the back portion of the tabernacle. And the only thing that lit this portion of the tabernacle was a candelabra, which was kept lit in regards to providing light for the priests to perform their functions here. In the back portion of the tabernacle, it was lit supernaturally, that which is called the Shekinah glory. And it's a theophany of Jesus Christ, or God, in this regard, providing supernaturally light for the back portion for the high priest. He was the only one that was permitted at that point in time to enter the back part of the tabernacle, the most holy place. And this veil that they had stretched across there was fixed in such fashion that when the priest went from the holy place back to the most holy place, he would go in one. It had two layers. He'd go in one side, and he would close that. He would go through the veil and exit the opposite side, so that no light from phase two from the holy place would go into the most holy place. So that gives you the general outline in regards to the tabernacle in and of itself. Now, within tabernacle proper, as we are dealing with here, you have certain pieces of furniture as well as the most holy place. Here in our overlay, we show you the tent itself, the fabric, that it had specific fabrics that were to be used in that regards. It had what was called sea cow in regards to part of the coverings. It had triple coverings, one that you can see on the outside, that would be that covering. That looks at the humanity of Christ. Then underneath that was a ram skin dyed red. And that looks at Jesus Christ being the Lamb of God. And then underneath that is a goat's hair that is black, and that represents Jesus Christ bearing sins. And then underneath the tent, underneath all of that, the main structure, you had white linen, and that points to the sinless nature of Jesus Christ, that he was absolute righteousness, and hence why he is qualified to be all these things. So that was your exterior portion of the tabernacle. Now, as we noted, in the holy place, where the priest first must enter by using the bronze laver to cleanse their feet, you had certain pieces of furniture. And when you first walked in, they had what was called the table of showbread. And that was wood overlaid with gold. The bread represents the truth of Bible doctrine, which is the issue phase two in regards to the believer priest, as this now translates to us here in the church age. Our altar of incense was on the very back portion of the holy place right next to the veil. And again, as we read, it was wood overlaid with gold. And it had horns. I need to correct that. Then the thing that came and lit the place is the candelabra, or the gold lampstand. And that, again, also represents the truth of Bible doctrine and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, as it all relates to the believer's phase two function in this respect. But for our intents and purposes, it was the altar of incense, which represents prayer, was situated right to the back wall. That's because our prayers are directed towards the Father, towards the third heaven, where the throne of grace resides in that regards. Then, as we know, and as I brought out, you had the Ark of the Covenant located in the most holy place. Again, all representation of Jesus Christ in this respect. So the altar of incense was the designated place where a specific formula of incense was to be offered. Two, the smoke of the burning incense going up symbolized prayers going up to God. Luke 1, 5 through 10. We see its significance, the symbolism, through John the Baptist's father Zacharias, who was a priest. And they had several priests, and they would all perform specific functions in regards to the temple. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife and the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. These are John the Baptist's parents. Believers, some of the few at this point in time in Israel's history that were completely adjusted in regards to doctrine. And their son, John the Baptist, obviously was a forerunner of Jesus Christ as prophesied in the Old Testament, a type of Elijah in this regard. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. They were both advanced in years. Now it came about while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division. According to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the tabernacle of the Lord to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering, which pictures what it illustrates, prayer in that respect. So three, again, the altar was made of acacia wood overlaid with pure gold. A, this portrays Jesus Christ, the God-man. Gold represents deity. Wood represents humanity. And it looks at the hypostatic union. As Jesus Christ is unique from God in that he's man, he's unique from man that he's God. And he existed as one person in this fashion. As mysterious as that union is, known as the hypostatic union. Where the Son condescended from his position as God to come in union with Mary humanity. The union of humanity that was worthy, as he was sinless and remained so throughout the entirety of his life. So B, the gold portrays his deity, the wood is humanity. Or the fact that the incense could be offered only on this altar. And these instructions were specific. God's an exacting God. The scripture tells us that. You got the truth of doctrine, you got to apply it the way he tells you to apply it. See? Or else you're out of step, out of alignment with God's plan. So the fact that the incense could be offered only on this altar teaches that all prayer is to be offered through the person of Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. As his unique personage, obviously. He's the go-between, the one agency given us to have a relationship with God, 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. I guess the Pope hadn't read that verse. Or the other priests that line up in Roman Catholicism. There's one God, one mediator. And that's in the person of Jesus Christ. John 14:13. Whatever you ask my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. He himself proclaimed himself to be the go-between, the mediator. So 5, the altar of incense was located in the holy place, which represents phase 2. Phase 2 representing from your point of faith in Christ till you exit this earthly body through death or the rapture. 6, the altar of incense was specifically located directly before the veil that separated the holy place, phase 2, from the most holy place, which represents phase 3, eternity. So 7, this teaches that we offer our prayers through our Lord Jesus Christ to the throne of grace, located thousands of light years away, if not millions. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, as in prayer, that we may receive mercy, may find grace to help in time of need. Which represents where the Father chooses to manifest himself and where the Son glorified sits at his right hand today. So 8, the incense that was used was composed of a specific combination of aromatic substances. Back to Exodus. Through 36, in the instruction regards to the incense, the Lord said to Moses, take yourself spices, astacte and onica and galbanum, spices with pure frankincense, spices that probably most of us have never heard of. There shall be an equal part of each, and with it you shall make incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer, salt of pure and holy. So they had people that specialized in regards to manufacturing all of these things. And you shall beat some up very fine and put part of it before the testimony of the tent of meeting. That would be before the holy place. The only piece of furniture there is the altar of incense, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. And the incense you shall make, you shall not make in the same proportions for yourselves. Not to use the same formula ever for personal use. This is to be sanctified or set apart strictly for this purpose. It will be holy to you for the Lord. Whoever shall make any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people, excommunicated from Israel. So the incense itself and the formula for this mixture. This represents the content of prayer, which is specified by the Word of God, according to God's instruction. B, the burning of any other formula of incense, referred to as strange incense, was forbidden. To try to substitute another ingredient or another portion of formula was strictly forbidden. Exodus 30, verse 9, you shall not offer any strange incense on this altar. Again, the altar of incense being the subject or burnt offering or meal offering. You shall not pour out a libation on it. It was set apart, dedicated strictly for the illustration of prayer. And strange incense would be, again, to substitute, if you will, the ingredients or the proportions of this formula. Compare also Leviticus 10:1 in regards to strange incense. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans after putting fire on them and placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And the fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. You want to jack with God, he'll jack with you back. We know this because we read it in the Old Testament. So that is an example of God interceding in representation of the seriousness that he takes in regard to doctrine and prayer. So the strange incense, which was forbidden, this illustrates God's attitude toward prayer. Point B, with incorrect content and or prayer offered in an incorrect manner, out of fellowship. See some examples of strange incense in prayer. One, praying to Mary. Now, Mary is not a goddess, as the Roman Catholics have made her to be, the Queen of Heaven. She is not deity. She had a sin nature, just like Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, in that regard. No, you're not to pray to anyone except God the Father. All the other icons that are promoted in regards to religiosity, distortion of Christianity otherwise. So praying to anyone except God the Father is strange incense. Two, the prayers of an unbeliever, obviously, have no substance to it. So therefore, that's strange incense. Three, prayers from the lust grid of the sin nature, the old sin nature of the STA. As we read in James 4:3, because certain believers were praying, were not asking to begin with, operating under jealousy, paraphrase, under their sin natures, they were being, if you will, jammed by God in regards to their prayers, with the wrong motivation, etc., for selfish needs and things of this nature. When you pray, you need to isolate the sin nature and then keep your prayers within the boundaries of Bible doctrine. So 9, now the incense was not to be manufactured by anyone for their own private use. We saw that already, Exodus 30:37. So 8, this taught only the priest could use this incense, and only in a specific way, at a specific time, in a specific place. The Levitical priest represents today in the church age our priesthood. We are individual priests. Each one of us is a saint. Each one of us is a priest. And in this respect, we have a responsibility to serve God according to divine design with respect to worship and fulfillment of His plan regards to our lives. And it represents, obviously, that it is believers that are designed to have prayer that is effective and heard by God. So B, this teaches that prayer is not for unbelievers, but only for believer priests. It's not hard to become a believer priest. All you got to do is believe in Christ. You're in. And I guarantee you, the world screams louder and louder with modern technology that helps in mainline media in regards to any inequality that is otherwise represented in regards to religion today. How dare you to say we as pagan unbelievers, you know, God, that we can't pray to God and God doesn't hear us. Hey, I'm just here to teach the Bible. You believe what you want to believe. See, anyone who made the formula for their own private use was to be excommunicated from Israel. We saw that. In other words, to approach out of fellowship with wrong content, out of God's will, if you will. In that respect, the notes one, that's in reversionism and under cases of reversionism. All cases of reversionism. In regards to Israel, the proper application was separation. Separation in regards to these particular negative types. Ten, now this deals with the order of worship in regards to putting the incense on in the morning and in the evening. The priest had to first go to the bronze altar to obtain fire to light the incense. They would get their fire from the bronze altar. This looks back to the personal work of Christ on the cross in regards to that which makes all this possible, the judgment on his person in regards to the sins of man. So one, only fire from the bronze altar could be used to light the incense. Two, the bronze altar and the fire in it symbolize judgment. Bronze equals judgment. Silver equals redemption in the symbolism. Three, this altar was the place where the sacrifices were killed and burned. Four, that's the bronze altar portrayed the cross where Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, was judged on our behalf. Five, the fact that the priest had to light the prayer incense with fire from the bronze altar teaches that God does not hear the prayers of those who reject the work of Christ on the cross. And experientially, you reject that work when you don't rebound. Hence the bronze laver. So B, after he went to the bronze altar for fire, the priest then had to use the bronze laver to wash his feet, hands and feet. Exodus 30, verses 17 through 21 brings that out. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze, with a space of bronze for washing. And you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar. And you shall put water in it. And Aaron and his son shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water, that they may not die." Again, the penalty. Death simply is a separation. "For when they approach the altar, the minister, by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord," that through the altar of incense, So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they may not die, and it will be a perpetual statute for them. For Aaron is descendants throughout their generations." Rebound is essential in regards to all believers, again, irrespective of dispensation. It is, and has always been, and always will be, a prayer of confession that deals with experiential personal sin in the life for believers. So, the labor and washing the extremities taught rebound, which is confession of personal sins, acknowledgement of personal sins. One, the labor is made of bronze hand mirrors that have been melted down to construct a large basin. Where they got the bronze from is when Jews left Egypt. Egypt was so glad that they left that they essentially threw all their belongings on them, said, "Here, take our riches, just go away." They got tired of God dancing on their heads. And they walked away truly immensely wealthy as a people from this situation. Again, God's deliverance, His grace manifold, manifested, multiplied. Exodus 38:8, so in regards to that, bronze is considered to be a fairly precious metal back then. It still is today, even though you don't see much of it anymore. They take the bronze and they were to melt it down, and they used bronze, a highly polished bronze, for mirrors for the women so they could look at themselves in print. Exodus 38:8, moreover he made the laver of bronze with his base of bronze from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So two, throughout the tabernacle, bronze symbolized judgment. Three, the hand mirror motif taught judgment of self, an important ingredient in rebound. Judging self with respect to sins was taught through the analogy of examining oneself in a mirror. Compare 1 Corinthians 11. Paul makes it clear, if you want to avoid divine discipline to a great degree, you better stay on top of your rebound. And here, especially as it relates to observance of the Lord's table, which you don't want to take out of fellowship under the consequences of discipline in your own body. But let a man examine himself, verse 28. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. To examine oneself is to make sure you're in fellowship, hence rebound if you need to. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. In the case of the Corinthians, that church, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, looking at different levels of divine discipline that was occurring, and a number sleep. God already checked some out and sent them to death for violation of this protocol of observance of the Lord's table. And then verse 31, but if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. So for, as we go through life, we pick up dirt, as we might say, which is unrighteousness, in the form of personal sins. These quench or grieve the Holy Spirit, making rebound necessary to restore fellowship. Doesn't mean literally the Holy Spirit is wringing his hands and crying over your stupidity in life, failure to rebound. It's language of accommodation. You've broken fellowship. The Holy Spirit was first manifested the day of Pentecost in tongues of fire, quenching, grieving, looks at the fact that extremely displeased. Sin activity is nothing but sorrow in life. So five, when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hence 1 John 1:9. Again, Ephesians commands us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If God gives you a command, He's going to tell you how to do it. And that mechanics is 1 John 1:9. All believers are indwelled with God the Holy Spirit, which is permanent. We'll always have the Holy Spirit in this fashion as part of, as a mark of being in this dispensation. The filling is contingent, conditional, based on whether one is engaged in personal sin and or has rebounded or not. So six, as the priest worked in the tabernacle, he picked up dirt on his hands and feet. Seven, the washing of that dirt in the water of the laver symbolized and taught rebound. This is part of the ministry of the priesthood, was to express and teach these things in regards to their activities and to relate and communicate this in regards to the people. In other words, when you see the priest do this, this is what this represents in regard to God's plan. Is washing his hands, his feet, and that bronze labor. You people better make sure you confess your sins before God, et cetera, et cetera. So it is an elaborate teaching aid. So, A, the fact that the priest had to use the labor before entering the holy place, which represents phase two, the believer in time, that shows that there is no service in phase two apart from rebound. Penalty in regards to seeking to enter the tent of the meeting without utilizing the bronze laver and following the ceremonial washing in that regards is that they would die, representing obviously the believer trying to fulfill their phase two function out of fellowship. And that is nothing more than religious reversionism with consequences ultimately of sin unto death. Obviously, they're under temporal operational death during that time as they were separated in fellowship from God, but ultimately leading sin unto death if they did not get their act together otherwise. But God, in regards to the priests, gave no quarter in regards to their representation of this, whether they were doing it literally in their lives or not. It's really moot. But in regards to the teaching of it. Obviously, during the time of Jesus, the temple, etc., he had priests that were in there, and they were going all through the regiment, which they made sure was exact in that regards, but they were even in unbelief. See. And again, to me, that puts truly emphasizes the importance that God places on at least representing the plan of God correctly as a communicator, as one designed to teach doctrine. So 9, the use of the bronze laver before entering the holy place to burn the incense teaches that prayer is reserved for believers and effective only for believers in fellowship. D, the priest needed to light the golden lampstand then to offer the incense. Candelabra that was in there. 1, the lampstand symbolized, among other things, the light of the Word of God. Truth of Bible doctrine. 2, the fact that lampstand illuminated the altar of incense spoke of the light of the Word of God that one needs to pray correctly to spiritually see what he is doing or saying. Alright, now G, now in the case of King Uzziah, that further demonstrates that only qualified, authorized people, in other words, believers in fellowship, may offer effectual prayers. We have the situation with King Uzziah, King of Israel, one of the kings. 2 Chronicles 26:16 through 21. Trying to do it his way. And the services of the priests were dedicated to the priests in and of themselves. Other people weren't allowed to go in as substitute. And usurped their authority, even the king. Even the king was under these restrictions. To note that nobody is above the authority of the truth of Bible doctrine and God's plan. And King Uzziah became king at a very young age, 16 years old, as verse 26, verse 1 tells us. And he began, and at first he did it right. That is verse 4, and he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He emulated his father. But over time, arrogance and pride crept in. And that's where we pick up verse 16 for our intents and purposes. give us our the situation that surrounds him. But when he had become strong, God had blessed him as he was doing it right and correctly. He became powerful as a king. His heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. He became arrogant. Now all of a sudden his authority was more important than God's authority in regards to here functions of the tabernacle or the temple. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. That wasn't his place. It wasn't his prerogative, even as king, to function on behalf of the political priesthood. But he got arrogant and sought to do it anyway. And at this point in time, obviously, that he's under pride, he's under his STA. And then Azariah, the priest, entered after him, with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. Now they better be valiant, they're dealing with the king. The man that could turn around and say, cut their head off now. Say, execute them. And here you see some real courage, spiritual courage, in regards to the priesthood at hand at that point in time in history. That this is not right. I don't care who you are, see. And they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated, dedicated, sanctified, if you will, to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God. The doctrine states clearly that you're under your sin nature. You're violating and disobeying God's plan that shows that you're under your sin nature. And therefore, your prayers are not honorable. And you are completely maladjusted in an antagonism in regards to God and His plan. In that state, in that condition. But Uzziah, so that was kind of a warning. If he had backed off, it'd be interesting to see what had happened. But he didn't. His SCA continued to rule. But Uzziah, with the censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. Oh, there it goes. The emotions. Get under your SCA, and then look out. Here comes the emotions. And they rule. See. And while he was enraged with the priest, he's throwing a fit. A temper tantrum. See, under his SCA. I'm an obedience. Or whatever. And what happens? God immediately smites him. And while he was enraged at the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar of the incense. Leprosy was a distinct evidence of divine discipline upon an individual under the doctrine of the law of leprosy, as we've seen in the doctrine of reversionism. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, verse 20, and behold, he was leprous on the forehead. Right on his head, denoted his arrogance, see, in this regards. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. He goes, oh, crap. Mildly put it. Skubala in the Greek. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house, being a leper. For he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And it shows distinctly the separation of fellowship, of any fellowship whatsoever with God. See? Even the king. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. So, example of, again, if you don't stay on top of your STA, you never know. All it is a thought away, a little pride here, a little arrogance. I don't need to obey Bible doctrine at this point in time in my life. And look out, next thing you know, you're headlong into reversionism and a stubbornness, your SCA getting a hold of you, because you're allowing it, a stubbornness that can lead to sin and death. All right, let's take a break.